Good evening. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Luke chapter 15. We'll get started with tonight's message. As we typically do, let's now take a moment of silent prayer. It gives us the opportunity to name and cite known sins, if we have any. And that way we will be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on any of your problems or difficulties. Now's the time to put those aside in the hands of our Lord and concentrate on the Word of God, which is the most important thing that we do on a daily basis. So let's take a moment to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the perfect work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. We thank you for the redemption, the fact that all of our sins are paid for. Father, we thank you that this has satisfied your justice, the work of Christ, and that it has reconciled man to God, that there's no barrier anymore existing between God and man. And we also, Father, thank you that in our everyday lives, in our experience here on earth as believers, that it is so simple and straightforward for us to deal with our sins by just simply naming and citing them and citing the court case, that there's no merit in us because all the merit is in Christ and his work on the cross. And Father, we ask for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit related to the communication of your word and the reception of it and the storage and application of it. And Father, we just also pray for the members of the royal family tonight that are in difficulty and in need for whatever reason, whether it be a financial issue, whether it be a health issue, whether it be a personal issue or a family or marital issue, Father, whatever those things are, that some of which are known only to you, we just lift up the royal family tonight and we ask for your healing and your comfort. And we also, Father, pray for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to mentor and to nudge members of the royal family into action and into prayer for the needs of the other members, so that we may be that one body and that we may have the care for one another that you've ordained in the design of the royal family. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. We've been studying the grace of God as it pertains to our post-salvation life in time. And we've seen that God has a policy toward the human race, and particularly a policy towards the church. And that his plan throughout the ages is that he might be glorified by the grace that he dispenses to undeserving creatures, including members of the royal family. So we have been studying a very popular set of stories in the Word of God to illustrate how God the Father treats us in grace, and also what our attitude should be towards others who have failed and toward ourselves when we fail also. And in Luke chapter 15, we find those three stories, and they include the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons. It's a three-in-one parable where the Lord is addressing a problem that he confronted related to the Pharisees and scribes. And we've been spending time on the first parable, the lost sheep, and the shepherd who risks his life to rescue her. And again, we read in Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Luke chapter 15, verse 1, if you could turn there if you're not already there. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners are coming near him, our Lord, to listen to him. But the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble. We saw they were murmuring and complaining in the crowd, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So, for that reason, because of their murmuring, grumbling, complaining, which exhibited their total lack of understanding of the Messiah and of the grace of God, he told them, the Pharisees and scribes, the experts in the Bible, this parable, saying, again, notice that our Lord's audience, the people to whom he directs the parable, of the Pharisees and scribes. And he says, verse 4, "What man among you," it's personal, "if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" Please notice, by the way, that it's 100 sheep. It's not 99 sheep and one goat. Okay, that's going to come up in a little while. The 99 here are left in the wilderness, which, as we've seen, is the place of isolation and testing. And when he has found it, the one that was lost, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost." I tell you that in the same way, again, addressing this message to the Pharisees and scribes, and by the way, also to the legalistic tendencies in us, because parables are about attitude and meaning. You can't get a new doctrine out of a parable, but it sure hammers home an existing one, and it sure hammers home the attitude and heartbeat of God. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, on Wednesday, we began to explore one further question in connection with our shepherd. We have seen that the shepherd willing to give his life in pursuing the lost sheep, and have learned the extent of his burden, his willingness to display such costly love for this one that he values so much in order to restore him, to bring him home. But the question that remains is this: why? Why does the shepherd recklessly go out and risk it all to rescue this one lost sheep? What motivated the shepherd to risk his very life in rescuing the sheep? Now, of course, we're asking this question in the particular illustration or symbolism of the parable, and we can learn the answer from looking at the parable itself. However, we're really asking the question, of course, in connection with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's motivation, the motivation of God the Father, to send his son, his uniquely born son, here to earth to die for sinners. So that's the background of the question, but in any event, what motivated the shepherd to risk his life in rescuing his sheep? Well, let's look at the parable. When the shepherd comes home, he does something. He does it, by the way, in verse 6. If you had a prized sheep that was your very favorite and your pet, and if your primary motivation was just to have that cherished possession, the sheep, back, what would you do when you came home? Well, I think you would just spend time with your prized possession. But is that what we have here in this story that our Lord told? Nope. Now, don't get me wrong. He clearly does love the sheep. And he loves all 100 sheep, for that matter. But something else is involved here as well. The sheep was lost. Now, what if he hadn't gone out after the lost sheep? Well, word would have gotten around. Now, his job is to take care of the sheep so that none would be lost. If word got around that this shepherd was in the habit of losing sheep, he might be out of a job. And this was especially important in light of the culture in which our story is told. Jewish culture in the first century was a shame and honor-driven society. This is still, of course, very much in evidence today, in the Middle East. But virtually everything that was done in Jewish culture brought either honor or shame to the person doing it. And so the primary motivation in a culture like that, the primary motivation for what things are done and how they're done was based on seeking honor for oneself and one's family, by the way, and avoiding shame. That was very much behind much of the motivation for actions taken in that culture, to seek honor and avoid shame. Please turn to John chapter 10, verse 27. John chapter 10, verse 27. Seeking honor and avoiding shame. Now again, this doesn't limit, of course, God to this kind of way of life. Please don't misunderstand. It's not as if, you know, when a parable is told, it's told to an audience that has certain cultural assumptions. And so there's certain messages behind it. But please don't think that God is only motivated in seeking honor and avoiding shame. First of all, God can't be ashamed of anything. So don't make that leap. That would be a wrong leap. We're only trying to look at the culture itself to understand what motivation would have been behind the actor in the story, and then understand how that does apply to, of course, the motivation of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in their actions to seek and save, and by the way, also to restore. Because remember I said that this is 100 sheep. That's really important because it's not, for example, 99 sheep and one goat. And my point here is that we're really talking about believers. When we talk about the 100 sheep, when we talk about the 2 sons and the 10 coins. And that's important, too, to understand we're talking about restoration, not regeneration. And that's important to understand. Because the fact of the matter is that, of course, there are some, when it comes to salvation, there are some who will be in that sense lost. Okay, but he came to seek and save the lost. Here, he's coming to seek and find the lost believer, the lost sheep. Now, In any event, the primary motivation for how things were done was based on seeking honor and avoiding shame. This was a central and consuming preoccupation with interactions in Jewish culture. And it's interesting, though, that in making the connection between the shepherd in the parable and our Lord as the good shepherd, that there are certain things that our Lord even emphasized about himself when he portrayed himself as the good shepherd. I want you to see these. Look at John 10:27. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. This is believers. And I give eternal life to them. Clearly these are believers. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. I'm not going to lose one believer. My Father, who has given them, the sheep, the believers, to me, Father is giving the believers as a gift to the Son, is greater than all. And notice that's the point. The whole focus here is on the fact that my Father was given the sheep to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. This is a matter of the issue of the good name of my Father. I and the Father are one, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to chapter 18 in John. Go forward to John 18, verse 7. Because on the night before his death, our Lord also comes between the sheep, his disciples, and some harm that could have come to them. And notice what he says. Look at John chapter 18, verse 7. John 18, verse 7. Therefore, he again asked them. This is the ones that are coming for him now to arrest him and to cause do him harm. Whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these, the sheep, go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke of those whom you have given me. I lost not one. Part of the good name of the shepherd is bound up in him not losing one. You see, when there's one lost sheep, the good name of the good shepherd is on the line. And in the parable of Luke 15, the shepherd's responsible for that lost sheep. Now, what's the high point of this parable? We've seen this a couple of times. The climax. When we looked at the structure, the rhetorical structure, the pattern, ABC, CBA, do you remember what the climax, the central part was? It's in verse 6. So let's take a look at it. When he comes home, this shepherd, when he comes home, he's been out. He had the 100. He left 99 in the wilderness. He went out to seek and find the one that was lost. When he finds it, he puts it on his shoulders, comes home. You remember what happens when he comes home? Well, you can look at it in verse 6. Look at the one in this verse 6. And then he comes home. He calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. You see, he calls together his friends and his neighbors. He wants them to know what happened. He's found his sheep. He wants them to rejoice with him. He's happy because he's protected his integrity. See, his integrity as a shepherd is critical to him. He has standards that he will not compromise. He is not going to lose one of those sheep. So when he returns to his village, having succeeded in restoring his sheep, he calls in his friends. It's very significant that he does that. Look, if his motive was only or strictly love for that sheep, he would have come home and he would have spent the evening taking care of the lost sheep. Now, no doubt he will do some of that. But that is not what our Lord chooses to emphasize here in his telling of this parable. He calls in his friends. Why? Because he's preserved the honor of his respectable name. You see, his friends didn't know about his principled action out there that was motivated by his integrity. And he wants his friends to know the kind of shepherd that he is. In the same way, Jesus wants the Pharisees and scribes to know the kind of shepherd that he, our Lord, and his Father are. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Rejoice with me. Share my joy. Why? Because the sheep is home, safe and sound? No. Because I have found my sheep, which was lost. You see, rejoice with me, because I found my sheep, which was lost. You see, he has a party to celebrate his joy at preserving his integrity. His integrity. In the same way, there's more joy in heaven, right? In verse 7, our Lord says, here's the meaning. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Share my joy. The party is not in honor of the sheep. The party is in honor of the shepherd. Please turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Now, again, you can't make a doctrine out of a parable. But what happens is that a parable serves to drive home the meaning in a very memorable way of doctrines that are demonstrated and explained other places in the Word of God. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. And the point of this, remember, we're looking at the post-salvation grace of God in our lives. And as believers, we're one of the sheep, right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And we're looking at the grace of God in connection with that life after salvation. And to understand, really, that when it comes to our spiritual well-being and being given everything we need to succeed in the Christian way of life, you see, and when it comes to being rock solid in the doctrine, for example, of eternal security, okay, that once saved, always saved, that nothing is going to come between you and eternal life and salvation, that you have it in the love of God, as we saw at the end of Romans 8, neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nothing is going to ever get in the way of you and the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that doctrine, which we find of eternal security in the Bible, particularly explained, of course, in the New Testament epistles, but elsewhere. In fact, we just seen a passage in John 10 that says the same thing. No one's going to take a believer out of the hands of the Lord. Well, that doctrine of eternal security is brought home, and the meaning behind it is demonstrated through a parable here, where that shepherd goes out to seek and save that lost sheep, and seek and find and restore that lost sheep. And in the same way, though, that the motivation, we're going to understand God's motivation. In rescuing us, God's motivation in putting together the plan of salvation, God's motivation in putting together the plan of God, what we call the pre-designed plan of God, after salvation, is motivation. And certainly it's multifaceted, but so often one part of God's essence is emphasized in his motivation and to the neglect of another part. And so what we're looking here is at the big picture and saying, what was God about when he was at work reconciling the world to himself? What is he about when he is at work in growing church-age believers in the grace and knowledge of his Son? And that's what we want to look at. Now, we're turning to Romans 3:21 to look at the doctrine. Romans, of course, is a fantastic systematic theology book that has just the core basic doctrines of Christianity. Well, here's one of them. And I would argue, the very key verse, the climax almost, if you want to say it that way, of the book of Romans is when you have in Romans chapter 3, the very action of salvation and redemption and justification kind of expounded at that moment where you've already, the Lord's dealt with the total depravity of man, that all have sinned and come short. And he reveals something about what happened at the cross right here in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, shown, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And that's really important, because what happened at the cross, the work of salvation, Christ's spiritual death, paying the price for the sins of the world, providing the way for eternal life for whosoever believes, providing the power to overcome the effects of our sin nature in time for those who believe and who continue in the Word of God and in the truth. Well, what was the motivation we see here, that at least we see here that was explained here, is that the righteousness of God would be demonstrated, would be manifest, it would be shown. But notice too that righteousness of God was witnessed by the law and the prophets. That means the Old Testament. And it points to the fact, I'm trying to emphasize too, that the Pharisees and scribes should have recognized what was going on with Christ as the Messiah and his life and his calling to seek and save the lost and restore the lost sheep. And so this content was in the Old Testament for them to see. We're going to see some of that tonight, in fact. But the point here is that The righteousness of God has been manifested, shown. Even the righteousness of God through faith, this is what's imputed to the believer at salvation, which is part of the story. Righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The one in the 99, all, it says, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The one in the nine, the younger and the elder brother. Well, in other words, all three parables point to this truth. Tax collectors and prostitutes have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but Pharisees and scribes have also sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace. That's been our subject, the grace of God, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Whom? Christ Jesus. God displayed publicly, as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to do what? Motivation. To demonstrate His, God's righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, He had passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, at pains to emphasize. He says it three times. He says it in verse 21, the righteousness of God's been manifested. He says it in verse 25, Christ was displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, in His patience and long-suffering, He passed over the sins previously committed. He didn't overlook sin. He passed over them. He remitted them. He said that He will give you, in the Old Testament, saints. He will give you a way in which you can be cleansed to continue your journey in your life as the people of Israel. And He did that. But He didn't overlook sin. And here's the demonstration of it, the cross of Christ, where Christ, as a substitute for all mankind, paid the price for the sins of the world. There's no forgiveness unless somebody gets hurt. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness, God's, at the present time, right now. And that's, by the way, our dispensation, therefore, is the announcing of this good news and of announcing that of the demonstration of the righteousness of God, that His integrity was on the line at the cross and came through and demonstrated that He's a God of justice, He's a God of righteousness, and a God of love. That He would be just and the justifier. Here's the miracle, that God could remain just and righteous and still justify sinners. And only by the work of Christ is this possible, of the one who has faith, simply has faith in the merits and work of Christ. So, but here's what I want you to think about tonight. We've just seen that the motivation of the shepherd was to preserve his integrity. And we've seen here in Romans 3, 21 through 26, that part of the motivation of God in sending His Son was to preserve His integrity, was to demonstrate His righteousness to His creatures. But what we're going to look at next is in the context of the parable. Now, the parable is told to the who? The Pharisees and the scribes. They're the audience. It's dealing, by the way, in context. It's dealing primarily with Israel, even though we can draw out conclusions based on God's unchanging character and nature about meaning for our lives as church-age believers. But the point I want you to know, and this is what we're going to study for the rest of the time in our lesson tonight, is that the Pharisees and scribes should have recognized what's going on here. We see it in verse 21, that the righteousness of God being manifested was witnessed by the law and the prophets. So we're going to take some time tonight and go back to the Old Testament and realize that the Pharisees and scribes should have known this. You see, they should have understood that God was about preserving and demonstrating His integrity in His actions, in seeking and saving the unbeliever, and in seeking and restoring the believer. The Pharisees and scribes should have learned this, for example, from David. I'd like you to turn to Psalm chapter 23, starting in verse 1. Psalm 23, verse 1. I think you're going to enjoy this journey through the Old Testament tonight. I very much enjoyed preparing it and seeing how magnificently the Old Testament testifies to the unchanging character and nature of God, His motivation in doing so much of what our Lord did for the Old Testament saints and for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, being based on Him preserving His name, being based on his integrity. And it's fantastic to see. And again, since the Pharisees and the scribes were the experts on the Old Testament, they certainly should have recognized all this and understood that was what Christ was about as the Messiah, as the Son of God. With the very flashing forth of the essence of God. Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. Again, now, I'm going back to passages here that actually bring out aspects of the shepherd, because that would have been the thing that would have been most recognizable when the Lord was explaining through a parable why he was doing what he was doing with sinners. They could have tied this into Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me. This is, of course, a believer. Beside quiet waters, he restores my soul. You know, in verse 7 of Luke 15, our Lord says, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Restoration. That's the heartbeat of all three of the parables. Restoration. And here, in the Old Testament, in connection with the Lord being the shepherd of every individual believer, of every individual Jewish believer, he says in verse 3, he restores my soul. That's the subject. Why? He guides me in the path of righteousness. That's what restoration is all about. It's to go forward in the plan of God. Yes, you have to be brought back. Yes, you have to name and cite your sins. Yes, you have to be restored to fellowship. Yes, you have to have a crash course of the Word of God. And it's all so that the Lord continues to guide us in the paths of righteousness. There's that word again. Why? For His name's sake. It ties back to the integrity of God. For His name's sake. Go forward to Psalm verse 25, verse 7. Psalm verse 25, verse 7, another Psalm of David. This is David now. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. Why? According to your loving kindness, that's the Old Testament word for grace. Remember me. Why? For your goodness sake, O Lord. For your sake. For the sake of your name, for your reputation, for your integrity, for the goodness of God. For your goodness sake, O Lord. Look at verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord, His character and His nature. Therefore, this is the motivation. This is the reason why He instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, character and nature of God. He teaches the humble His way. God's ways are not our ways. All the paths of the Lord are grace and truth. What did Jesus say He was? Well, what did John say Jesus was? For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth with the flashing forth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All the paths of the Lord are grace and truth to those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Why? For His name's sake. Go forward to Psalm 143. Psalm 143. We're going to see it again here. Psalm 143. Notice again, over and over again, His motivation for His own name's sake, the Lord's good name. For His goodness sake, for His name's sake. Look at Psalm 143, verse 11. For the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me. In other words, for your integrity, your name is on the line. And so for that reason, because I'm yours, I'm your sheep, come rescue me. Please, you know, pardon my iniquities. Come rescue me. Come restore me. For the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me. And your righteousness, again, that part of His character and nature is emphasized, His righteousness. That everything about Him is right. Bring my soul out of trouble. This is exactly the subject of the parables in Luke chapter 15, by the way. It is dealing primarily, although not, you know, primarily, again, you know, parables bring forth meaning, big picture, attitude, but at the same time, we want to put them in the right context. It's dealing with this, taking a believer whose soul is in trouble and rescuing that believer. Psalm 143, verse 12, and in your grace cut off my enemies and destroy those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. In other words, I'm tied to you, but people look at me and they think of you. So please take care of me, help me, rescue me. I know I'm a knucklehead. I know I'm a sick head, deceitful heart. But in any event, I'm yours, right? And you said you're never going to lose me. So please come through for me now for your sake, for your name's sake, because they're going to look at me and think of you. See, this is also, by the way, exactly what the Pharisees and scribes should have realized from Isaiah, the great prophet in the Old Testament. We've seen the Psalms. I want you now to look at Isaiah. Please go to Isaiah chapter 37, verse 25. Isaiah chapter 37, verse 25. We've already seen that there's a lot of tie-ins between Isaiah and Paul, particularly between Isaiah and the book of Romans. And I want to see on this point that Isaiah emphasizes the motivation of God in dealing with and in rescuing the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, of course, over and over again, rebelled against the Lord, did not live up to the covenant. And again, we see the Lord coming through for the nation of Israel. Why? Look at Isaiah chapter 37, verse 35. Isaiah chapter 37, verse 35. For I, the Lord, will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. By the way, that's astounding. We don't want to know, because this is rather unique. I mean, most of the time, when we go to these passages, the Lord says, I'm doing this for my own sake, my good name. But here, notice, he adds something. He says, and for my servant David's sake. Boy, does this verse tell you the kind of esteem that our Lord holds his servant David in. What a guy. What David. The more I studied, the more magnificent this guy was. That he's actually in the book of Isaiah, okay, hundreds of years after David lived, saying, I'm still coming through for the sake of my servant David. You see, I made a covenant with him. I made a promise with him concerning these people. And I'm going to keep it. So, not only that, but my servant David, his name is on the line. Wow. What, imagine that, to be linked from the company of the Lord in terms of reputation. That's unbelievable. To give you some idea of that man David, that king of Israel. All right, please go forward to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25. We'll see the same thing here. And again, it's in connection with restoration, in connection with the sins of God's people. Look at Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25. I, the Lord, even I am the one who wipes out your transgressions. Why, Lord? Why are you doing that? For my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. Please go to forward to Isaiah chapter 48, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 8. Similar thing going on here. Isaiah 48, 8. You have not heard, you have not known. Even from long ago, your ear has not been open, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth. Verse 9, for the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you. My character and nature, my glory, my greatness. Same thing as the shepherd in the parable, coming back home, just putting his life on the line to rescue one sheep, to preserve his good name, his character, his integrity. That's why he goes and he calls his friends together and says, rejoice with me, for I have lived true to who I am as a shepherd. My integrity was on the line, and I demonstrated it. And I want you to rejoice with me. Yes, he's happy that he has his lost sheep back, but he's mostly happy with the fact that he's preserved his integrity. For the sake of my name, in verse 9, I delay my wrath, and for my praise I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. And remember that the good name of the Lord is on the line in these actions. And while we don't earn or deserve it, the grace of God operates in connection with his integrity and his good name. The grace of God is a policy, okay? It's a policy that's backed by something. In other words, you have an insurance policy, right? It's no good unless it's backed by the assets of a corporation that says, if something happens to you, we're going to come through for you and we're going to pay out what you need. Well, the very same thing is true of the grace policy of God. It's got to be backed by the character and nature of God. I was having a conversation the other day with actually one of you guys in Florida. And we were talking about that omniscience alone isn't always a good thing, at least in the human realm. Of course, it's a good thing to God, but in other words, sometimes it's better that we don't know things as humans. Because if you have omniscience, but you don't have the rest of the character and nature of God, then that can be a bummer. In other words, if you know things, but you're not sovereign, so you can't make decisions that can make these things work out, or if you're omniscient, but you're not omnipotent, right? You know all these bad things are going to happen, but you don't have the power to affect it. You see, it's only the entire character and nature of God standing behind the policy that makes it work. And that's so grace is a policy, right? Giving to undeserving creatures. But behind it is the entire character and nature of God. You got to have His sovereignty there behind it. He's got to be in charge in order for the grace policy to be carried out, right? He's got to be omnipotent. He's got to have the power. He's got to have the omnipresence to be there for you. I will never forsake you. He's got to be there, right? He's got to be righteous. He's got to make the right decision every time. He's got to be just. He's got to be love. He's got to never change. He's got to be immutable. All these things, he's got to be the truth. If we're reading this, it's got to be the truth to rely on. So for the entire character and nature, God is standing behind His grace policy. So that if any aspect of His character and nature were to be demonstrated false, then the whole thing would fall apart. And that's why we first have to be assured of the backing of His character and nature and all that He does, most importantly, across the work of the cross, because that's what we're relying on, that work on the cross and what it demonstrates about Him. And so as much as we like to see the benefits that flow from the cross of Jesus Christ to us, that's secondary, because without the character and nature of God being validated, being vindicated at the cross, nothing else matters. We have to have rock solid certainty in the character and nature of God first, and then we can have the confidence to live a life that where the things that flow from His character and nature and His grace policy are assured. And that's what I want you to see here, because that is the thing to give you more confidence in the Christian way of life and living in the plan of God, in failing and being restored, in understanding that each and every time you name and cite your sins, no merit to you, all pointing to the court case of the cross, but the faithfulness of God is His name is on the line when you do that. And so He has to come through for you, because He's a God of justice. He's a God of truth and righteousness and love. And that's standing behind every little part of this plan of God. And that is why, you know what? That's why we have accuracy in the Word of God. Right? We want to make sure it's completely accurate. Not because we're anal retentive, but because it's fantastic. When you can claim all of these things in their perfection, it is just an amazing plan and a rock solid plan for you to live in. And that's what I want you to see behind all of this. Again, Isaiah chapter 48, starting again in verse 8. You have not heard, and you have not known. Precisely the problem of the people of Israel when our Lord walked the earth. He said that to His disciples. He's saying these people have ears, but they don't hear. They have eyes, but they don't see. And it's been a problem. Isaiah dealt with the same problem. You have not heard. You have not known. Even from long ago, your ears not been open, because I knew you would deal very treacherously. And you've been called a rebel from birth, but for the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, you're my people after all, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. But behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. So when you get in trouble, when you know you've blown it, when you're ashamed of yourself, perhaps, you shouldn't be, by the way, although there is a godly form of shame, that is a form of conviction of the Holy Spirit. When you're in that place and you realize that you don't deserve it and you've blown it and you're feeling down about yourself, recall to mind Isaiah 48:11. Why is God doing this? For His own sake. For His own sake, He's created a people to Himself, this royal family. If you're a believer in Christ, you're a member. And He's acting now for His reputation, His own sake. His name is on the line. I will act. For how can my name be profaned? It's not about you. I know you're a knucklehead, He says to you and to me. I know you've got problems. I know you're going to be a rebel from time to time. I know that you have a sick head and a deceitful heart. I'm not doing it for you. I'm doing it for me, He's saying. It's for my name's sake. You think you're the center of this plan? Let me tell you something. You're great and all that. No, we're not really great at all. You know, you're in union with my Son, and you are my beloved, but I'm the center of this act. It's for my sake. I'm doing things in the angelic conflict for my glory and for my name. and for the victory of my son and for rewarding him for his victory. That's why the church age is here. That's what you're doing here. You're glorifying me and my son. That's the point. My glory I will not give to another. And then finally, the Pharisees and the scribes were blind to another prophet, Ezekiel. I'd like you to turn now. We're going to spend the rest of the time, this lesson, in Ezekiel. I'd like you to turn first to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 9. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 9. Because Ezekiel points it out in the same way. Ezekiel, as we've already seen, I think we've been to the past, one of the passages where Ezekiel calls forward the image of the shepherd. And we're going to see more of that tonight. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 9. But I acted for the sake of my name, the Lord says. Sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nation. See, interestingly enough, I don't want to put this too strongly, but our Lord is concerned with how his creatures see him. It's undeniable. I mean, he, the fact that the shepherd calls in his friends and his neighbors, the Lord wants people to know who he is. The Lord wants the angels to know about his character and nature. So in a sense, he's concerned about how he's seen in light of his creatures. Not really. I mean, he's at work providing information about himself to his creatures. And notice this here too. They should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived. In other words, he's going to act to rescue the nation of Israel so that the name of the God of Israel wouldn't be profaned by the other nations who were watching what was going on. In those in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. In other words, when his people were slaves in Egypt, and then you had Moses coming, and you had the 10 plagues, and you had finally the nation of Israel being brought out of Egypt after the first Passover and brought into the desert, and then of course in the promised land. You see, when that all happened, when the nation of Israel then was victorious in battle as well, the name of the Lord was magnified throughout that entire region, and to the point where when Joshua's on the scene and he's going to attack, he found out that the reputation of his God preceded him and made it much more straightforward for him to be able to have victory. So this is what's in view here. But Israel, of course, is in the wilderness. Just like the 99 who represent the scribes and Pharisees here in our parable are in the wilderness. They're brought out of the land of Egypt and into the wilderness. Go forward to verse 21. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 21. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, nor were they careful to observe my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. They profaned my Sabbaths, and so I resolved to pour out my wrath upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. This is talking about the wilderness experience of the nation of Israel when they were brought out of the land of Egypt and not in the promised land yet, and they are in the wilderness. And just like the 99 in the parable who represent the scribes and the Pharisees are in the wilderness situation, the place of testing. And notice that what happens is that in the wilderness, what did the people of Israel do? They didn't walk in their statutes. They rebelled against the Lord. They were not careful to observe his ordinances and so forth. And he said, I'm going to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. But look at verse 22. But I withdrew my hand and I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Many times the Lord will act on behalf of his people for one reason and one reason only, to preserve his reputation, to preserve his good name. And so many things that he does in your life, he does to preserve his good name and reputation, not because you earn or deserve it. And so behind the grace of God, again, is this motivation to preserve his good name, his reputation, have his integrity represented out there in the minds of his creatures. It's amazing to think about that. It also fits perfectly, of course, with the angelic conflict, why human beings were created, why the church is placed and inserted into human history as we have been. And by the way, there's an unbelievable verse here in Ezekiel chapter 20 that I wanted to show you. And in particular, I throw this out to legalists like the Pharisees and scribes to chew on a little bit. Look at Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 25. Look at verse 25. The Lord is speaking, talking about his relationship with his people. He says, I also gave them statutes that were not good and ordinances by which they could not live. What? Wait a minute. Let me read that again. Ezekiel 20, 25. I also gave them statutes. This is the Lord. I gave them statutes that were not good and ordinances by which they could not live. Interesting. So wait a minute. So the purpose of the law then, maybe it's not to be that, it's not to be to demonstrate that mankind is worthy of salvation, Lord. No, actually it isn't. It's doing something entirely different. It's giving them ordinances. I gave them ahead of time. I knew they couldn't live in them. Statutes and rules, laws that were not good. And who gave them to the people? The Lord. Wow. Ordinances by which he knew they could not live. You see, there's this testing. There is this issue of proving to them that they were who they really were, which was rebels, which was totally destitute and in need of a Savior. And it's only by the grace of God that we're going to be brought into the promised land. Let me tell you something. The same thing is true for you and I in our experiential life as believers after salvation. We have wilderness experiences where we're rebellious, where we're not making the kind of forward progress that we want to make, that we're going in circles for a period of time in our spiritual life, and it's our own fault. We're rebelling. We're not keeping the principles of Bible doctrine. We're going AWOL in the plan of God. We're that lost sheep. And he comes after us and he restores us in grace, not because we earn or deserve it. When we're destitute, when we're rebellious, when we're like the cast sheep with our backs in the air and our legs, backs on the ground and our legs in the air, and we're totally panicking and we have no power and we're helpless and we don't deserve it. And he comes and he sweeps us up and he puts us on his shoulders and he brings us home. Why? For his own sake, for his good name, grace of God. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 26. I pronounce them unclean because of their gifts, and that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire. In other words, they were doing these religious things that were totally heinous, and I didn't want them to do, so that I might make them desolate in order that they might know that I am the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? He pronounces them unclean because of their gifts. They thought they were giving things to him, but they had no clue about the real plan of God for their lives. And isn't that true of believers in the church age? We think we're doing things for him and we're not at all. We've totally missed the boat. Why? Because we're not in connection with the truth. We've lost sight of the Word of God. We're not following doctrine. We're not coming to Bible class on a regular basis. But we think we're doing good things for the Lord, and we're not at all. And so many Christians, that describes the lives of so many Christians, probably the majority today, that they're doing things they think are good, but they didn't get them from the Lord. They got them from somewhere else. Now here the illustration is they're taking their firstborn and they're passing them through fire. It's a total pagan thing, almost like child sacrifice is what's being described here. And they thought they were doing a good thing, and they weren't. They were doing a hideous thing. But that's the lie, right? How great is your darkness when you think you're in the light? It's the exact same issue that our Lord is dealing with the Pharisees and scribes of his own generation. And then he said, I'm going to make them desolate. I'm going to make them see their darkness in order that they might know that I am the Lord. So what is he after? What is he after of the nation of Israel here in Ezekiel, Old Testament? That they should tithe? That they should never mix milk and meat? That they should not lift a finger to help a neighbor on the Sabbath? Ridiculous. He wasn't after any of that. Look, in order that they might know I am the Lord. Period. How simple, but how difficult to put aside all of our desire to have merit. All of our, we just recoil from being inadequate. We don't want to know that we're failures. This is the human race. This is what the cross does to the pride of the world. It says, you're not who you think you are. You are inadequate. You are a failure. You are wretched. And that's the last thing that human beings want to hear. That's why all who desire to live the spiritual life will be persecuted. Because we are an affront to the pride of humanity by demonstrating what the cross is all about. And in a form of that, we see right here, I might make them desolate in order that they might know that I'm the Lord. That they might know that I am the Lord. Look at verse 35. I will bring you into the wilderness. Remember, we said that. That the Lord brings us into the wilderness. That's how we get there. I will bring you into the wilderness with the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. In verse 36. Now, this is Ezekiel, of course, writing, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. This is why I think it's so significant that in the first parable, the 99 are left in the wilderness. Why? Where is that? That's the place where he will bring us there and enter into judgment with us. Now, we're not going to be condemned and judged for our sins, but he is going to evaluate our spiritual lives. And like David said, he's going to convict us of hidden faults. He's going to bring us into this desert situation from time to time. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. In verse 37, I will make you pass under the rod. Interesting. Sheep and shepherd imagery right here in verse 37. And I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I, verse 38, will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. And thus you will know that I am the Lord. That's the motivation, right? Therefore, you will know that I am the Lord. Grace. As for you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God, go, serve everyone as idols, but later you will surely listen to me. And my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols. What's at stake? What's the issue? His holy name. Verse 40, for on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, all of them will serve me in the land. There I will accept them. This is a great description of the restoration of the nation of Israel in the millennial reign. And there I will seek your contributions and the choices of your gifts with all your holy things. Verse 41, as a soothing aroma, I will accept you. When I bring you out, notice that he accepts that soothing aroma from his people when he acts to restore them. When I bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered, and I will prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nations, verse 42, and you will know that I am the Lord. Like Peter, you know? What happened before Peter could ever do what he did on the first Pentecost, when he stood up filled with the Spirit and declared the gospel and boldly proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ? He had to first go through what happened to him, where the Lord, in a sense, led him into it, where he said, where he put him, he knew Peter, he knew his impetuous nature, he knew that if he described what was going to happen to him, Peter would jump up and say, not I will never let this happen to you. And then the Lord said to him, wait, Peter, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And that's exactly what happened. And Peter was just broken and totally, totally distraught over what he had done. He'd seen himself face to face. He knew who he was now. He knew that he was wretched and despicable and weak. And it was only after that, when the Lord said, see what I'm talking about, Peter? Now, he said, I know Satan is going to test you. But after that, after I restore you, then I want you to go there and lead your brothers. It's a very important principle. We have to first know that we are wretched rebels, nothing good in us, none righteous, not one. And this is what the Pharisees and the scribes were totally out of touch with concerning themselves. You know, it's not as if one trend of the sin nature is worse in and of itself. The problem comes when we're not recognizing our wretchedness. And when we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. That's the problem. When we put ourselves up on the pedestal, up in the place of glory, if you will, up in the place of where the Lord belongs. And we've got to be toppled and have him where he belongs. He's the Lord. It's his name. He's holy, not us. And we have to understand that. In verse 42, you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to give to your forefathers. There you will remember your ways. And this is amazing. You know, when you think of the fact that Israel is a picture of the believer's soul, and why the Old Testament is a big, big part of the Bible. We're in the church age, and we definitely trend towards studying the epistles because that tells us about the Christian way of life and mystery doctrine, and we should be that way. But at the same time, it's so rich to look at the Old Testament and to see what happened to the nation of Israel and what lessons they learned or should have learned. And I say all that because this is a picture, really, of the entire human race and of what it was that God was about in creating us, in allowing the fall, and in the things that we go through in our human lives in terms of suffering and failure, and to understand why. You know, why is this all happening? Well, we get a great glimpse of it, actually, in verse 43. I love verse 43. I love it all. But there you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. Now, that doesn't seem like a very uplifting verse. You say, why would you love a verse like that? Well, I love a verse like that because it explains so much of our lives. Why do we keep, you know, why are we like Paul in Romans chapter 7, where over and over and over again, the things that I don't want to do, I do, and the things that I want to do, I don't do, and I'm wrestling with the same sins at age 50 that I was wrestling with at age 20. Ha! You know? Well, first of all, doesn't it show the long-suffering and patience of God to be still hanging in there with me and allowing me to teach and allowing me to go forward and allowing me to have fellowship with Him and with His saints? But in addition to that, there's something at work here, you see. The Lord is proving out what He needs to prove. What does He need to prove? Your ways are not my ways. Your deeds are not my deeds. You are sick in heart and deceitful. And you will loathe yourselves in your own... Now, does this mean we're supposed to have a guilt complex or walking around in shame? Not really. It's talking about seeing ourselves correctly. You loathe yourselves, self-life, sin nature, rebelliousness in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. But that's not the end. Look at verse 44. And then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. In other words, once you see yourself for who you are, once you realize that you have wicked thoughts and wicked actions and say horrible things, and you realize that you have evil ways and corrupt deeds, and that's who you are. And then you turn and you say, but the Lord's still dealing with me. He's still in my life. He still wants to have fellowship with me. He still brings me out of this. He still rescues me. He restores me. He places me on the path of righteousness. Then you'll know how great is the Lord. I will know my Lord and that He's dealt with me, not for my sake, but for His name's sake. And that the whole point is to glorify Him. That's right back to our main point. In our post-salvation life, the policy of the grace of God is that He's glorified when He gives to the undeserving. And that's exactly what is going on in the parables, which is why they're so rich. That father in the third parable rushes out to a son who could care less at the end. In fact, he at the end wishes his father were dead, just like the younger son wished the father was dead at the beginning. And this is what he's dealing with. Ungrateful, selfish people, and yet the father will risk and be reckless and be prodigal in terms of just recklessly spending all he has in order to rescue these sons. That's our God. And it's His character and His nature and His good name that is on display. And Ezekiel is kind of amazing in all this, particularly in connection with the parable of the lost sheep, because he combines so much of what's going on. And this is where we're going to end. But Ezekiel combines, one, the fact of our Lord acting for His namesake, we've seen that, with two, the imagery of the shepherd and the sheep. And the whole context is three, the rebellious history of Israel and its leaders. So Ezekiel is tremendous to look at and study in connection with the parable that we're studying. And the next time, we're going to take a peek at one more passage in Ezekiel. We're going to see all this play out. And then we're going to move forward to a couple other prophets in the Old Testament. And then we're going to get back to our parable. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for, in Your grace, allowing us to be so simply restored to fellowship by what we did at the beginning of class by naming and citing known sins and citing the court case of the cross of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And how this is all done, this grace plan that we live in the church age, is done for Your honor and glory and Your reputation. And that we are just so grateful to be created and to be placed in this place, in this time in history, in this body, the Lord's body, for Your purposes. And we just ask for the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, so that we can have a true view of who we are and a true view of who You are, and to live a fantastic life because of those two truths. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen.